How are you guys doing? Yeah? We got two lasers here. All right. Well, you guys can sit. Sorry. I was holding you guys hostage. You guys are like... We will stand to read the word, but not yet. I will save your legs until we get to that point. All right. So we are picking back up in Exodus chapter 24. We've been out of it for a couple of weeks, and so we're back in chapter 24. Just wanted to mention something to you guys that we have our Thanksgiving meal outreach coming up on the 18th, and so if you haven't signed up yet, or maybe you know some people that would like to, we would love to have you sign up. We'd love to serve you on that Saturday and bless you guys. And this is a heads up just for Wednesday night service. We have service next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, November 22nd, we won't have a service because it's Thanksgiving week. So we will see you next Wednesday, right? Yep. But the following Wednesday, no service. Look at you guys. You guys are great. All right. So let's pray. Before we begin, God, we do invite your Holy Spirit into this place, God. We do ask that you would empower us, you would allow us, Lord, to understand the word of God. Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would show us, that you would grow us. Lord, that we would take the word and we would treat it well, Lord, that we would steward it well in our lives, that we wouldn't take for granted, Lord, this gift that you've given us, Lord, in your word. And Lord, as we will be diving into tonight, discussing, Lord, the word of God, and Lord, how you have given the word, even to the Israelites, Lord, as they are becoming a nation. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would see the importance and the value, Lord, of your word in our lives. Lord, illuminate us, encourage us, and Lord, that ultimately that we would walk away, Lord, with a deeper understanding and appreciation, Lord, for what you've done, Lord, from the beginning of time to where we are at right now. So we thank you, God. We invite you into this time. And we pray that you would just speak to our hearts. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, we are, again, in Exodus 24. And in many ways, this is like we can treat this as a swing chapter in the book of Exodus. And what I mean by that is that the rest of the book, there's going to be an occupation with this issue of worship. And it's going to be apparent in chapter 32 when we get there. That's like the golden calf chapter. And so we're moving into instructions of worship, how worship looks. And we're going to see how in a few chapters, how the Israelites, the children of God, fall short so quickly. And we will see God's people deal with this issue of idolatry. The rest of the book is really, again, like I said, devoted to worship. And in many ways, the theme of the book of Exodus could be, this is like a sub-theme, but could be saved to worship. If we think about the whole purpose, why would God go through this trouble of freeing the Hebrews, of taking them out of Egypt? What would be the purpose? Is it just to take them out and just to let them be? It's like, no, he pulled them out so that they would worship him. He wanted to a people group, and he chose this nation to be the people that would worship him. So God saved his people, delivered his people out of Egypt, delivered them out of bondage in order that they might meet him, they might meet with him on the mountain, worship him, and worship him in all of life. And now if you quickly glance back at chapters 19 to 23. There's been a lot of law, a lot of chapters that may at first, as you entered into the study, were like, I don't know how this applies to me. And I pray that you guys have walked away with application and with how does this, why does this matter for me? And so we glance back 19 to 23, we see that God lays out the law in many ways, but primarily in the format of the Ten Commandments. And so after the Ten Commandments and other laws are given in chapters 19 to 23, the covenant code is given where the principles of those commandments are applied to every aspect of life. So we have the Ten Commandments, and everything that's come after the Ten Commandments is basically going in depth to what how those Ten Commandments look. So the covenant code can be seen in these areas. They can be applied to worship, slavery, murder and manslaughter, in the death penalty, laws about bodily injuries, judicial penalties, theft, negligence, restitution, seduction, significant societal capital crimes, the care of strangers, widows and orphans, lending to the needy, respect for rulers, giving of the first fruits, ceremonial consecration, directives against sinful bias or favoritism or partiality, whether that's in the courts, whether that's with your neighbor or relations of as being an influential leader, and many more. That's a lot that we've covered in the last few chapters. And so, again, we were gone, took a pause for like 2 weeks, and so just wanted to kind of catch you guys up. Where are we at? And now where are we picking up? And so those laws are going to be recounted by Moses in the passage that we're reading tonight. It's this is a covenant ratification ceremony. So that's what these eight verses are. It's basically a ceremony, this process of how they are ratifying the covenant code. So it's probably good for us to remember, maybe as a working definition of what covenant is. Maybe you've never heard what covenant is. Raise your hand if you've never heard of the word covenant. Never. Okay. Good. Okay. So this is going to be our working definition of covenant. And it's up on the screen, so you don't have to like worry about me going too fast. But this is our definition. Covenant is a God-initiated, binding, living relationship. That's very key. God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations. Maybe the Bible's favorite illustration of a covenant is marriage. And again, it's where two people who are not related to one another, that's that picture of marriage, two people that aren't related to each other wanting to get married. We hope they're not related to each other. And they are brought together, they are made one, and are brought into a relationship with mutual blessings and obligations. Again, it's a God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations where two people who are not related to one another are brought together, they are made one, and are brought into a relationship with mutual blessings and obligations. So now that we have a working definition, we can have a framework of covenant. The illustrations of a covenant really start out very early in the Bible, like Genesis 2, and it's also illustrated in Ephesians 5. These are the Bible's favorite illustrations of covenants, but we're not going to dive into those. We're going to look into, in this passage, at a covenant ratification ceremony. So let's see what we have in verses 1 to 8. Would you mind standing with me as we read these eight verses? I told you, imagine if you stood that whole time. I care for you guys. All right, verse 1. It says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, repeat this with me, and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. I think they sounded a little bit more boomy than that. There's going to be a second opportunity for you to do this. We will get there. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearings of the people, and they said, here's your opportunity. All the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. You guys are good. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. You guys may sit. And so we see here in these eight verses, Moses is going to fill our hearts with at least, there's six huge truths in all of chapter 24, which we're going to outline under six individual words, but we are only covering five tonight. This is part one of this teaching. Next Wednesday, you're stuck with me again. It's part two of the teaching, and we're going to talk about that sixth truth. But in these eight verses, we see five, and these are the five that we're going to be covering tonight. The first is representation. We see this truth here, representation. And the second, inscripturation. You guys are like, never heard that word in my life. Substitution, sanctification, and culmination. So these are the five truths, and we're going to break down these five truths that we see in these eight verses. Now, our main takeaway, our main point, what is it like as we read all this, what is the main point of what we're talking about? Our main point today is our relationship with God is based on his words and terms, not our words and terms. Our relationship with God is based on his words and terms, not our words and terms. And so sometimes we approach our relationship with God with this idea that we have a say in the matter, that we have an opinion, if you would. And God lays out what the expectations are in the Word of how this is supposed to look. And it's actually a beautiful, how this is laid out is beautiful. But we have to understand, we have to approach God with this reverence, with this understanding that our relationship with God is based on his words and terms, not ours. You guys follow? So we're going to look at these five words, and we're going to look through this passage together tonight. So the first word is representation. We see representation in verses 1 to 2. And in this passage, the principle of representation is seen in Moses alone being allowed to approach close to the Lord. Now, this principle of representation has been occurring over and over in the book of Exodus. Representation, and especially the idea that Israel needs someone to mediate for them. They need someone who is a go-between the people of Israel and God. They need someone who represents the people to God. They need someone who intercedes for them with God. They need a mediator. And Moses is that representative. He is their mediator. Now, we'll look at how this is spelled out in verses 1 to 2. We'll reread that. It says, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Moses has a unique role as the mediator that will be spelled out later in this passage when Moses goes up to the mountain alone. We're going to see that later. He's going to dwell with the Lord for 6 days and then inhabits the cloud of fire and the glory on the seventh day. In fact, Moses is going to be up on the mountain by himself all the way to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to, as we progress, he's going to be absent away from the people because he's going to be with God getting instructions. We're going to see now the tabernacle is going to come to light, the how to build it and the details of the tabernacle, just how we went into the law. And so as he's up with God, Moses is going to come down and be confronted with this this idolatry when he comes down in chapter 32. So, but he was up on the mountain because he was a representative of God to the people and the God's people and of God's people to God. He was the mediator. And of course, the author of Hebrews wants to make this point that we have a better mediator than the children of Israel. Our mediator is greater than Moses. Who's our mediator? Jesus. It will be one of the themes of the letter of, or the sermon of Hebrews. It's this comparison. Hebrews was a great text. I'm going to reference Hebrews a few times tonight because it's a great, it takes Exodus and it flips it back to Jesus multiple times. And so we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 9. I don't have that on the screen for you, but if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, and it says this: "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he," referring to Jesus, "is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt.'" Again, referring back to where we're at right now in Exodus. "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." The point of this, of course, is we cannot worship God without a mediator. Why? Because of our sin. We need mediation because we were born dead in our trespasses and our sin. As the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, we need a mediator. They needed a mediator, and Moses was that mediator that the Lord had provided, and that's made clear even by the fact that he alone is allowed to draw near to the Lord, and everyone else must stand at a distance. That's what we read. Everyone else must stay at a distance. Only Moses could approach. And that's that same illustration that only Christ is at the throne, at the right hand of God, because he's a better mediator. So we need a mediator, they needed a mediator, and Moses is the mediator that the Lord provided for this moment. So again, our word that sums up this is representation. Moses was that representation. Now, our next word, inscripturation, we're going to see that in verses 4a and verse 7. Whenever you see an A or a B, it's basically kind of referring like the first part of the verse or the second part of the verse. So 4a is the first part of the verse and verse 7. Now, that word inscripturation is not one we use every day, but that's literally what it's called, the process of the canonization of the word, of writing the word and putting the word together. That's the name of the process. But there's some amazing stuff that's happening in this passage. In this passage, we see the canon of Scripture beginning to be written. Sometimes if you maybe you've asked the question, it's like, how did this even come to be? Like, how do we have this word? Well, we're going to see here how this process began. And so if you notice in verse 4a, it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Sometimes we glance over that. It's like he literally was writing everything God was saying, which is here in the Bible. Moses writes down the Book of Covenant. That's what this is called. And of course, later on, God will write with his own finger his testimony, the Ten Commandments, which will be put in the Ark of the Covenant that will come. So we see here the beginning of the canon. This is the inscripturation of the spoken word of God. God spoke to Moses, Moses recounted what God spoke to him. He's like, so you're saying this, 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 this. God's like, yes. But then now write it down. So there's this dialogue that Moses and God are having. God speaks, Moses reiterates, and then Moses writes. And why does he write this stuff down? It's because these are the terms of the covenant. These are the requirements of the covenant, and from this comes the glorious canon of 66 books in the Bible. This is why we have to believe that the word of God is inerrant. It is true. It is without fault. Because we see right here, this is a testimony, Moses and God communicating back and forth, and Moses is literally checking, being proofread by God. Is this what you said? Okay, I'm going to write it down. So why do we question the word of God? If you can have confidence knowing that the word of God, the Holy Bible, no other book, this is the Holy Bible written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, that you have access to. You guys agree? Do you guys understand? You guys follow? All right. So we're seeing this just unfold right now in this chapter. And so in verse 7, this is the other verse that we're talking about. He reads it to them, having written it down. And so we're going to look at verse 7. It says, "Then he took the book of covenant and read it in the hearing of people. And they said," what you guys said, "all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." You guys all said it, so you guys better do it. Now, this book has a name, and it's called the Book of the Covenant. There have been other books already mentioned in the Bible. There's the Book of Adam in Genesis 5:1. Genesis 5:1 says this: "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, Genesis 5:1. Then you'll remember in Exodus 17:14, when they had their first battle and victory over Amalek. That verse says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." You guys remember that when we were in chapter 17? I don't know how long ago, a while ago. But again, the Lord instructed Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it. So all along, God's been telling Moses, document this, write this, these are my words. And so this is now this key pivotal moment of now he's putting everything that he has said, the book of the law, the book of covenant, he's now making this into basically an official inscription, if you would. But this is the book of God. This is the book that God has given instruction to his people. And as we read in verse 7, "Then he took the book of covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." This is enormously significant. Why? When we say the hearing of the people, what does that sound like to you guys? What? Corn? Court. The the book covenant and read in the hold on, what's going on here? And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. This is the first worship service in the Bible. What's happening right now? The word is being spoken. This is the hearing of the people. I'm reading the word and you guys are hearing the word of God. And so now we see this model. Again, like I said, worship is starting to get more shaped by God. God's shaping what worship looks like. We call our services here worship services. Why? I mean, because you guys are like, because we sing. Yes, that's part of it. But the instrumental part of a service is the word of God. Scripture, the worship songs that we sing is scripture. Worship songs, if there's a worship song that we sing that you can't find any scripture in, you got to let us know. If you're like, hey, I don't recognize not one scripture in this song. And that's where people, these artists, create these worship songs. It's all rooted in the word of God. So again, you're like, I like worship, not really the teaching. Well, you're kind of contradicting yourself, because literally worship is teaching. We're being taught the word of God through song. And so again, we see this worship service that it's God starting to basically lay out what a church service looks like. It's going to be centered around his word. So public service of worship in the Bible is where the minister reads the word of God to the people. Like I said, like what we're doing right now. And from now on, the reading of the word of God will be central to worship of God's people, because God must reveal himself to us if we are to know him. So many times, some people, I've ministered, I've encouraged, discipled different people, and they're like, I just don't know what God wants from me. I don't know God's voice. I don't know how to hear his voice. And I like to diagnose. I like to troubleshoot. I'm like, okay, well, this. And most of the time, it boils down to they're not reading. This is literally God's voice. This is God's words. And we're wanting an answer. We're praying about something. And I'm like, how does prayer look? Is the word involved in your prayer time? No, I'm just sitting there praying to God. I'm like, that's great. But if you don't infuse the word of God somehow, how can God like say, okay, I'm going to use this scripture and speak to your heart? That's why it's important to be in your word, so God can speak to you, so you can know him. You cannot know God without reading the word of God. You can know of him, but you won't know him intimately. It was that worship song that we were singing. I'm not good at worship. I want to know you. I want to know you. I don't know. I want to know you more. Hold on. What's this sheet say? It's right here. It's right here somewhere. I don't know. You. It's the first one? What's the name of it? Oh, In the Secret. In the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you because I want to know you more. In the quiet. But it's the word of God that he speaks through. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. It's this desire. We have this desire to want to hear God's voice, but God will not, we won't hear him unless we infuse the word of God in our life. And that's what God is teaching the people of Israel right now. He's introducing how you will get to know him. We can't approach God, and this time only Moses could. But how will the people get to know God? It's through the reading of the word. You guys follow? So it's not just the preaching of the word, but the reading of the word, which is a means of grace to God's people. Please do not take your reading time, your scripture, your Bible for granted. There are people who literally lose their lives if they're caught with a Bible. And there's been these videos on social media of like, what if your day looked like the first thing you do, you grab your phone? What if you replaced your phone with your Bible throughout the whole day? And I saw that video, I was like, dang, that looks crazy. That looks radical. You wake up and you grab your Bible and you walk around and you're like, you get a notification, oh, what's the Bible say? And you just read your word. And how many times do we like check our phone, look at our screen? And how many times, like, how would our day look if we did that with our Bible multiple times? I mean, I was convinced, it's a social media video, and I was like, damn, I'm gonna put this video down. I don't wanna see this. Because how much dependent we've become on our cell phones. I'm not dogging or coming down on technology or phones, but I'm just saying it just shows us how much more value we can put to the Word of God if we were to just receive this encouragement. So we ought to come out of a worship service and say, man, there was a lot of Bible in that worship service. We hope you come out of these services and you're like, there was word. I was encouraged by the word versus it being like, I mean, you literally saw it, what, a couple Wednesdays ago and Pastor Matt went through 15 chapters? You guys walked out, I was like, that was a lot of scripture. This is literally all the people, the children of God did, is just all they heard was God's word. They didn't have TV. They didn't have social media. They didn't have email. They didn't have any of these other things. I mean, they had hobbies probably. But they didn't, all they had was the word of God. They loved the word of God. We cannot know God as he is unless he reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself to us through his word. And so we need that word read to us. That's one of the main ways that we grow in grace, is we need this in our life. It is important for us to read the Bible on our own. Yes, it is important for us to study the Bible on our own. There's a difference between like you personal reading and studying. There's a difference. And yes, it's wonderful to get together in small groups and study the Word of God. But we need to hear the Word of God read in a public gathering of God's people to us. So many times there's this trap that, well, I read my Word. Why do I have to come to church? And it's like, that's a trap. That's a justification. That's the beginning of you becoming separated. And here we see that God is establishing what worship looks like, and it's centered around a public gathering with the Word of God being read in a public gathering. Want further proof? The sentiment is embedded in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's literally this. And is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These verses teach us the importance of prioritizing God in worship and prioritizing each other in community. Now, let me encourage parents. It may be hard getting to church. You're like, I gotta get them ready. They're fighting. They don't want to wake up. Breakfast is always a hassle. I barely make it in. Keep coming. Maybe the battle is probably especially for teenagers. Maybe it's a fight. Literally every single Sunday, let's come to church. Why? I don't want to go. It's boring. I don't like Johnny. Whatever. I'll let him know I said that. Whatever the reason is, and you're discouraged, and you're like, you know what? We're not going to go to church. Whatever. I don't want to go alone. We're already late. I'm tired of fighting my kid. Let me encourage you. You're teaching your kids through your example, the decisions that you make. to continue and to persevere, to come and prioritizing church, prioritizing God through the high times and the low times, and not to compromise the worship to God. It's easier said than done. I get it. One of the examples I'm grateful for that my parents instilled in me at a younger age, even though we fell away from church and God, but there was this, literally I remember being dragged to go to church. And I'm like, I don't want to be here. I literally would pretend to fall asleep so I would be carried because I didn't want to be there anymore. I'm sure there's a lot of kids who probably did that. It's like, I'm asleep. No more talking. Please stop talking to everyone. I want to go home. But one thing that when I was away from God, so this is parents, a testimony from someone who walked away from God and came back, was this: there was that example that was modeled for me at one point of prioritizing being here. And even though I was rebellious and I wanted to come to God and to church on my own terms, God granted that and I came to church on my own terms. But there was this seed that was planted, and it was because it was this, what I thought, this uncomfortable Sunday after Sunday after Sunday being dragged and being dressed up to go to church and not getting anything out of it. And yet I choose to come to church because God put that in me, and it's because it was modeled for me. It was prioritized. And so I want to encourage you, parents, keep prioritizing, keep modeling it, keep coming, because that's going to teach our kids what's most important. I love football, but if you prioritize Sunday football over coming to church, your kids are going to prioritize the things of the world over God. You guys follow? Sorry, is that a golden calf here? So this is a big deal, and we can take the word of God for granted. In the early church days, I think to read the word that much is evidence that they valued the word that much. And you need the word of God to live a life with God. In this passage, we see the word was written down, we see the word recounted, and we see the word read to the people of God by Moses. That was two. Our next one, substitution. We see this in verse 4b through verse 6. And so in this portion, this covenant-making ceremony is ratified with sacrifices of burnt offerings and the sprinkling of blood. We'll reread these verses so we're on the same page. It says, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, big bowls, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So an altar is erected at the base of this mountain. There's 12 pillars that are representing all of the people of God, each pillar representing a different tribe of Israel. And then he sends out young men of the sons of Israel to go get the animals and be sacrificed. Why not priests? Because we know that is the role of a priest, but why not priests? Anyone? It's because the priesthood was not set up yet. It was not, instructions weren't given for that yet. We're literally in the beginnings of the shaping of the nation of Israel. God is literally, I've given you law. The next thing is the tabernacle. It's the temple. It's his, where God dwells. He's working his way. And so we see that all these things are being developed and shaped literally before, not our eyes, but as we read it, we're seeing this all, God establishing all of these different things. And so, but the other practical thing is you got to have some young people and to bring in these oxen and these sacrifices, these animals, to be bound at the altar, to lift them up and just bind them there. So I think it was practical as well. And so young men of the sons of Israel are sent, and they offer these animals as burnt offerings. What's burnt offerings? It's a barbecue. Why do you think we do barbecue here at this church? It's biblical. It's smoked. I think this is where smoked meat was invented. Thank you, God. And so, I'm joking, but I'm not. But they sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And then Moses takes half of the blood, puts it in basins, and sprinkles half of the blood on the altar. Then after the reading to them, reading of the book of the covenant, he then sprinkles the people with the blood. You guys are like, what in the world is happening? This sounds crazy. It sounds way out there. And this is what was needed. This was all foreshadowing. This was all a picture of how uncomfortable, of how odd this is, but how serious it is. Because it's all a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. It was unbearable to see. It was uncomfortable to see. It was messy. But again, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. So what's happening here is this principle of substitution, of vicarious sacrifice, and it's seen in the burnt offerings and the sprinkling of blood. Now, many commentators point out that in the covenant, the sprinkling of blood could indicate the bringing together of two people from different bloodlines into one, and that's certainly true. But the application of blood on the people by Moses indicates they're being joined to God. They're being united in fellowship with him by blood. Again, there's a foreshadowing that's happening here. But in the Mosaic law, blood rites are forgiveness rites. Blood rites indicate that you need forgiveness of sins. The book of Hebrews explicitly says, when it's talking about this passage, that everything is forgiven by the shedding of blood. In verse Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So this is shedding of blood. It's an indication that the people of God need forgiveness. They need to be cleansed by the blood, by sacrifice. God's people are brought into and kept in the covenant. This comes back to the principle, again, our first one, of mediation or representation. Again, it's so important. The Mosaic covenant beautifully expresses God's grace. God does not say, "Obey my commandments, and then I'll think about bringing you out of Egypt." He doesn't say, "Obey my commandments, and then I'll think about bringing you out of Egypt." Rather, he brings them out of Egypt. He delivers them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery, and then he gives them the commands. And the commands are not the means by which he delivers them. He delivers them first by his grace. And here again, we see that God's people need sacrifices offered on behalf of their sins. In fact, have you ever thought about a third of the Mosaic law is about what you do when you've broken it? It tells you what sacrifice to offer. Bulls and goat sacrifices are offered in your place as your substitute. The sacrifices bear the penalty that you should have borne. So we see the principle of substitution. The people of God need mediation of their sins. And we learn here again that we cannot worship God without a vicarious atoning sacrifice because of our sins. This is clearly not a covenant of works. We see this even more clearly in the next point as well. And so here's the fourth word, is sanctification. And we see sanctification in verses 3 and in verse 7. And so when Moses recounts the Book of Covenant, and then again, when he reads the book of the covenant of the people of God, we look at verse 3 and 7, and the people answer and say, this is what you guys said out loud, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's in verse 3. And then again, in verse 7, they say, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, some commentators criticize the children of Israel for answering that way. Now, like, they're being told this, and they're like, everyone says, yeah, this is the word of the Lord, and we agree, we'll be obedient. Do you think there was people that were, when they recited that, they were like, fully on board, or they're just like, everyone's saying it, just say it, we're saying it. Like, that was probably what was happening. So if we can be real, you would think that the children of Israel would have said, you think they would have said, we don't want the law. We want grace only. We don't want these rules. We just want grace. But I don't see anywhere in the passage where they were given an option as to how they were to answer. There was kind of this unspoken expectation. This is like when I asked Pastor Jerry if I could start dating his daughter. He made it clear, if I hurt Jesse, then I would deal with him. What do you think the expected answer is? Yes. Yes, sir. I understand. Like, got it. Do you think I had an option to say, nah, I don't think I can abide by that. It's kind of this expected thing is like, you're going to take care of my daughter, right? It's like 100%, like, I think. No. And so in that same way, Israel can't be criticized for this answer. They were just like, this is God. I mean, what do we say? Like, yes. Like, you're God. Like, what else am I supposed to say? But we need to understand what's happening here. Sometimes people have criticized the Mosaic covenant in this way that it was by grace that they would stay in obedience. Or, hold on. Okay. So this is what sometimes some people criticize the Mosaic covenant by saying, this was that they were in by grace and they stay in by obedience. The children of Israel, they were in by grace and they stayed in with God by obedience. And this characterization of the Mosaic law can be disproved. That's not true. And so if we enter into our evidence here, Exodus 32, within a short time, we have everything that has been said, the Lord has commanded, and we find the children of God worshiping a golden calf. And so if this thought that if it was by grace they were brought in, and if by obedience they stayed in, they were disobedient, literally we're going to see in chapter 32, they were disobedient, yet God still extended grace to them. So it's not by obedience, that's how you stay in. That's this thought of works. And yet God is not done with them. They will disobey, in fact, for about 800 years before God finally says, that's it, you're going to exile. Obedience clearly was important to God, and the Mosaic covenant clearly spends a lot of time on obedience. But how would you characterize the relationship between God and his people in the Mosaic Covenant? And it's here. It's not in by grace, stay in by obedience. It's in by grace, stay in by mediation, with the goal of being obedient. Do you guys see the difference? It's not in by grace, stay in by obedience. It's in by grace, and you stay in by mediation. Meaning we have, in this time, Moses mediating, keeping, trying to help the people of God stay in. And then, because grace has been given and mediation is happening, that then there is obedience. And we see that Jesus is our mediator. He is at the throne, praying, interceding. He's our attorney, literally before God, saying, he belongs to us. He has my image. And he's mediating for us, telling the Lord, it's like he is one of us. He's part of the family. He bears my image. And so again, it's by his grace, it's by Christ's mediation, and then hopefully we obey God. What else can God do to show us and demonstrate us that he has our best interest at heart? Paul talks about this in a number of passages in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, or Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice, it's not saved by good works, or saved by grace and good works, but saved to good works. We are saved, we're brought in, and we serve God. God has preordained these good works, these things. That's why we ask and we are trying to invite you guys to be part of opportunities to serve, because God has ordained these good works for you to walk in. Now that you walk with God, there's these good works that you can do because now you're in a relationship with God. Is this, if maybe you've heard this in churches or ministries or church circles, it's not I have to do this, it's I get to do this. So we've been saved to good works. And yes, there's a role of obedience in the Christian life, but it's not the basis of our justification. It's not grace plus obedience equals justification. It's God's grace plus his mediation equals giving us justification, which leads us to our sanctification. It's the same here in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. God brings them to Sinai. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. God gives these commandments. They respond to all that the Lord has spoken. We will do it. And their obedience is a response to God's grace. A pastor put it this way: grace doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary. It means that it's finally possible. Grace doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary. It means that it's finally possible. Obedience is now finally possible because of the shed blood of Christ. He's our mediator now. He's given us grace, and Jesus is interceding. He's mediating between us and God, and that's the best combination. And now it's like, what else do we need to be successful in this Christian life? It's just simply obey because of what God has done for us. These people are saved to worship God in all of life and in their public gatherings. And how do we do that? It says, if you love me, someone once said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Grace always precedes and produces obedience in the Christian life. Sanctification is something that we see and learn about in this passage. And beautifully, the fifth and final thing for us tonight is culmination in verse 8. The culmination of the ceremony, and that's the last word for tonight, culmination is in verse 8. As Moses ratifies the covenant, we read in verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Many of you will know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he took the last Passover with his disciples, and when he established the Lord's Supper, he did so using these words found in a number of places. I'll quote Matthew 26:28. It says this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. He says this to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant. And what does the verse say here? And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant. It's almost an exact quotation of the Greek translation of Exodus 24:8 with one difference. What's the difference? What's the difference? My versus the. You guys are great. It's not the blood of the covenant, it's my blood of the covenant. It's no longer this obscure reference of the blood. Now it's my blood. There is now ownership of whose blood it is. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Do you know how many sins were forgiven by all the sacrifices of the Mosaic system? There was, just thinking about this, how many sins have passed? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands over the last 1,500 years, 2,000 years, however long. How many sins were forgiven in that time? The author of Hebrews tells us none. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ forgave all the sins committed under the first covenant. So in other words, we'll read in Hebrews 9, verse, we're going to read this. I'm going to ask you to open up to Hebrews 9. We're going to be in verse 18 to 26. I'm reading out of the NLT, but just follow along with me. And we're going to answer this question of how many of what have we been asking. Say amen when you're there. Mm-hmm. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's after Genesis, before Revelation. Very helpful. All right. So verse 18. The reason why I want you to follow is because it's a good amount of verses, and I want you just to follow along with what I'm saying. Verse 18. That is why even the first covenant, what we're talking about tonight, was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, He sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. Are you seeing the connection? Verse 22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals, but the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. Far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ, here we go, did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once and for all, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. So here we're seeing the sacrifice of Christ, of Jesus, his blood, finally paid the price. With the Mosaic law, you had to have the sacrifice of the animal over and over. You sin. Okay, there's another sacrifice. You sin again, another sacrifice. You sin again, another sacrifice. But what we're seeing here is that he died once and it was sufficient. That is it. No more. He died for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future sins. Imagine that. Your sins that you haven't even committed have been covered by the blood of Christ. How powerful is the blood of Christ to cover something that has not even happened yet? Where here, the blood had to be shed. These animals had to be sacrificed time after time, yet it wasn't enough. It was temporary. Again, a foreshadowing of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. So Hebrews 9 tells us that these sacrifices in the Mosaic system only pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And here is Jesus saying in Matthew 26:28 to his disciples, the night before he goes to the cross, I want you to understand what I'm doing tomorrow. Tomorrow, you are going to think that my enemies have had the last word. You're going to think that I have been unjustly put to death. I'm a victim of murder. But no, man takes my life. I lay it down for myself. This is my blood of the covenant. I'm going to bring about the forgiveness of sins that the Mosaic covenant could only foreshadow. I'm going to forgive all my people's sins in the shedding of my blood. This is my blood of the covenant. That's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples, that this is my blood of the covenant. And so, what do we learn from this passage is that we can come to God through his appointed mediator. Who is God's appointed mediator? A mediator better than Moses, Jesus the Son. We come to God according to God's inspired word by his Holy Spirit embodied in his Son. We live life by his word. We come to God by substitutionary atonement, by the saving sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, by which we are forgiven. We are saved by grace to obedience, not saved by works to grace. Again, the goal of the covenant is to bring us closer to God, but by remembering our main point that our relationship with God is based on his words and terms, not our words and terms. You guys follow? And so, the encouragement I want to give you guys is that as we are going through this portion of scripture, what can you apply to yourself? Is I want you to reflect on your relationship with God. Do you approach your relationship with God on your terms? I will worship you when I have time. I will pray when there's time available to me. I will spend time with you when it's convenient for me. I will serve you later. I will do all these things. I will prioritize the things of God. I will prioritize my relationship with God. The best thing that you can give your spouse is not you. I'm sorry to break it to you. But it's your relationship with God. It's you in the hands of God, allowing God to work in and through your life so that you can be a blessing to your spouse. Single people, you may be focused on who the next one is. Is this him? Is that her? Is that the one? All along, you're looking for this next person, but neglecting to look for God. Neglecting to see where your relationship with God really is. Neglecting to allow God to prepare you for that relationship. Let me tell you, once you're in that relationship, you're going to get lazy. Once you're in a relationship, if those habits are in place, I'm going to break it down to you. Don't expect those habits to all of a sudden appear. Because you're going to be caught up in your relationship. You're going to be caught up with your loved one. And then things are going to get busy. Life's going to get busy. You're going to start having kids, and things are going to get more busy. If you don't prioritize your relationship with God on God's terms, now you're going to be hurting later on. And so why does this matter to us? If my encouragement is for us to be reminded to prioritize the Lord, prioritize this time in the Word. I'm encouraged by you guys being here. You guys are the warriors coming on midweek. But I pray we would see more. Not because we want to fill the seats, but we want people to grow deeper in their relationship with God. We want people to see the value of church. And they're like, it's church. It's the same thing over and over again. He puts me to sleep anyway. Prioritizing the Word of God. Being plugged in. And that's what we see God is instituting. God is laying out the importance of worship, a worship service, of centering around the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for tonight, and God, that you would minister to us, you would minister to our hearts, that we would reflect upon our relationship with you, and that we would be honest with you, that we would be sincere in our assessment of where we are at in our relationship with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would gently, lovingly correct us. Let us make any corrections that we need to in our lives so that we can be these vessels of grace, these vessels of honor that glorify you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to my brothers and sisters here, that as they scour the Word of God, as they dig and as they seek, as they knock, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would minister to them, that they would find your heart for them, that they would find, Lord, the desires you have for their lives. Lord, I ask that you would encourage each and one of my brothers and sisters here, that none would walk out condemned feeling as a failure or that they have failed, but Lord, we have the greatest mediator, Lord, and that's Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be compelled to want to do better, to grow. So, Lord, I pray that you would just settle the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that we'd be encouraged walking out to grow deeper in our walks with you, God. So, Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in your Son's name. I just want to, if